the last book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 13. Beginning with verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshipped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies, and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. William Wilberforce was born in Hull, H-U-L-L, England, on August 24, 1759. He was born into a well-to-do family. His father was a merchant and had done quite well for himself. Like almost all Englishmen of his day, Wilberforce grew up with at least a veneer of Christianity. It was largely a Christendom sort of culture. But Wilberforce was not a Christian. Early in life, he did have an experience. He went and stayed with his aunt and uncle, and they were very godly, his Uncle William, his Aunt Hannah. And while he was there, he heard evangelical preaching, and he grew attracted to this new movement called Methodism. But his interest would soon fade away, and by the time he was a young man entering college, Wilberforce, as he wrote later, said, "I was as thoughtless as the rest of them." He was very gifted. He was very privileged. But like many men in his day from privileged upper class, he was proud, pompous, sarcastic, cynical. Fast forward, 1785. So he's in his 20s. Wilberforce has been in Parliament for a few years. Congress in the United States, Parliament, similar idea in Britain. And he had a spiritual crisis. He felt immensely convicted of sin and unworthiness before God. And he also mourned for his misspent life. He said in particular his misspent privileges and money and opportunities and talents. Felt like my life has been a waste. And so he prayed to the Savior on the cross, that was his language, to atone for his sins and to warm his dull heart. Wilberforce had been converted. Classic conversion story. And one of the first persons that he went to confide in after his conversion was John Newton. And of all the people in England that you could go to, John Newton was probably the best. He was very wise, very mature, very balanced, very godly. John Newton is the slave trader captain turned Christian, turned hymn writer who wrote Amazing Grace. There's actually a movie coming out a week from Friday, I think, about Newton and Wilberforce and some of these events. And Wilberforce, he had heard Newton preach years ago when he was with his aunt and uncle. And so he went, he said, I got to talk to this pastor. And incidentally, it's a reminder for all of us in whatever circumstance to be faithful. I don't know that this sermon will be any good. It might not be. But perhaps there's somebody here. You're just visiting. You're with family. And maybe you forget about it for 15 years, but something later comes back. Maybe some of you, somebody here will call me and say, I just became a Christian. I heard your sermon 15 years ago. Can I talk? Or maybe it'll be a prayer you gave or a conversation you have after the service. So we went to Newton. And from 1785 on, Newton would be his spiritual mentor. April 14, 1786, Good Friday. Newton was there. I believe Wilberforce did what most of us will do in several minutes, and that's take communion. And it was the first time Wilberforce took communion. He was a changed man. And so 1787, Wilberforce, he's now an evangelical Christian, and he made his first public declaration that he was on the side of the abolitionists to abolish the slave trade in the British Empire. And then after that would come the emancipation of the slaves and abolishing slavery altogether. But first, it was the slave trade. And over the next decade, Wilberforce worked tirelessly. He made countless speeches. He served on committees in Parliament. Always a thankless task, serving on committees. And then he proposed legislation. And he had little successes, but mostly it was setback after setback. And the cause of abolition was not going anywhere. And so 1796, so he's been at this for almost 10 years since he became a Christian. And he wrote a letter to John Newton explaining, I want out of public life. I don't want to be in Parliament. I don't want to be this public figure. I don't want to champion this. I'm done. So Newton, always very wise, wrote Wilberforce and urged him to stay in Parliament. He said, some of God's people may be emphatically said not to live to themselves. May it not be said of you? In other words, it says, God does not have for everyone to live a quiet, retiring life. Some people, he said, you're going to be in the public. You're going to be in the lion's mouth. You're going to be where the action is, and I want you there. That was the story of Augustine, Calvin. It was everybody that I look up to. I don't know if they didn't like people or what, but they just wanted to read books and be quiet. And God said, that's not what I have for you. Newton went on, you meet with many things which weary and disgust you, but then they are inseparably connected with your path of duty. He was in politics, after all. And though you cannot do all the good you wish for, some good is done. See, Newton said later that the intersection of Christian character and political success are rarely intertwined, but he thought they could be with Wilberforce. And so he stayed in Parliament. Every year, from 1797 to 1803, he suffered setbacks in the cause of abolition. In 97, 98, 99, he made motions for abolition. It was defeated. And then his motions were all postponed because Britain was in a conflict with France. But all the while, Wilberforce having defeat after defeat, the tide was slowly, imperceptibly changing in Britain. A lot of factors. John Wesley, George Whitefield, the Evangelical Awakening, and men like William Wilberforce, about whom it was said later, he made goodness fashionable. He made goodness fashionable. Which made the slave trade eventually unfashionable. 1807. He started 1787. 20 years he's been working at this. Do you work at anything for 20 years? This would be like me starting when I was 9 and working, or starting now till I'm 49. And you can add the math for, I think most of you will make it. 20 years. 1807, Wilberforce once again made a motion to abolish the slave trade. And this time, everyone who spoke almost unanimously was in favor of the motion and personally laudatory towards Wilberforce, who had become a hero. And so at 4 in the morning, February 24, so that's almost 200 years exactly from now, the Commons voted to abolish the slave trade. 283-16 was the vote. And they all stood up and they huzzahed three cheers. Huzzah! For Wilberforce. And all the while, Wilberforce sat in his chair, head in hand, and he wept. 20 years. And he wept. Wilberforce is leading, Newton's mentoring, and a lot more it took to abolish the slave trade in the British Empire, and it would take more years for slavery to be outlawed. John Quincy Adams, 6th President of the United States, he said about Wilberforce, quote, "Wilberforce is one of the party called in derision the saints," capital S. So there was this group of evangelical Christians in Britain, and they were, hey, they're the saints. "Who, under sanctified visors, pursue worldly objects with the ardor and perseverance of saints." That was John Quincy Adams' way of thanking Wilberforce. And so here again, from a more famous John, the Apostle John, "This calls for patient endurance," you could translate the word perseverance, "and faithfulness on the part of the saints." Now, some of you here may be called to accomplish great monumental things for the cause of Christ. Others will be called upon to endure great trial and suffering, more than you can imagine. And all of us in this world, which is so often unsympathetic and unfriendly to genuine, vibrant, biblical Christian faith, all of us are called to perseverance and to faithfulness. And we're promised two things. God will be with us, and it will not be easy. Look at Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. John sees a beast coming out of the sea, 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 crowns, blasphemous names. This is a demonic beast. The beast is different from the devil. We'll have the dragon later. The dragon we saw in chapter 12 was symbolic for the devil. So this is different. But this beast is animated by the spirit of the devil. And by spirit, I don't mean some ethereal, you know, presence. I just mean the inclinations, the disposition, the attitudes. You could say the heart of the devil is in this beast. Look at chapter 12, verse 3. "Another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns. Same description, except the crowns are on the heads instead of the thorns. But 7 heads, 10 horns, the dragon. Chapter 12, verse 9 tells us the great dragon, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan." So that's the dragon, it's the devil. And then this beast is the sort of the dragon institutionalized. Sometimes people call this beast the Antichrist, which is an okay term if you understand that there are many Antichrists. Read 1 John. That's where the language comes from. Antichrist isn't in Revelation. Antichrists, plural. So we're not just looking for one person. We'll look next week at 666. And people have said, oh, it's Ronald Wilson Reagan. Whoa, Ronald. The 666. People said it's William Jefferson Clinton because you put his name in Latin or Hebrew or something. And that comes out 666. So that's not what we're looking for. We're looking for people, institutions, organizations that show up here, there, all throughout history that are animated by this power so that there are not just one Antichrist, an individual, but Antichrists. This beast in Revelation, he has strength, that's the 10 horns, and he has power or authority, that's the crowns. The beast is symbolic for, broadly speaking, worldly society, fallen culture, Or more specifically, the state, government. Now, we need to be careful. Government is instituted by God. We're not anarchists. Romans 13, Paul says, submit yourselves to the governing authorities. So God places government. It's a gift to us to give government. But power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so the state is often an instrument of evil when God intended it to be an instrument of order and good. If you just know some of history, you think, what agent has been most responsible for the most death of innocent life? And you can even take war out of the equation, whether you think that was a just war or not, and just outright persecution and oppression. Well, it's not the church. It's not the Inquisition. It's not the Salem witch trials, which killed 25 people or so, which is 25 too many, but not a million, as you sometimes hear. It's not even Muslim jihads. I would argue that the agent responsible for the most deaths of innocent life, including Christian martyrs, is the state. Godless state, like those under Hitler, Stalin, Mao, Pol Pot, Idi Amin. This beast, verse 2, looked like a leopard, feet like a bear, mouth like a lion. Now keep your finger there and turn to the Old Testament, to the book of Daniel. After Isaiah and Jeremiah, before you get to Hosea, Joel, Amos, Daniel chapter 7. John's vision is dependent. It's the same as, it works off of what Daniel saw. In chapter 7, verse 2, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts came out of the sea. So John saw a beast out of the sea. Daniel saw four beasts out of the sea. The first, verse 4, was like a lion. Verse 5, the second looked like a bear. Verse 6, after that there was another beast that looked like a leopard. So we saw that in chapter 13 in Revelation, that the beast looked like, had mouth like a lion, feet like a bear, looked like a leopard. Same with these three beasts. And then verse 7, I saw a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening, very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from the former beast. It had 10 horns. We've seen that before. Look at verse 11. I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking, and kept looking until the beast was slain. We saw that in Revelation. Blasphemous, proud words, looking as slain. Verse 21, as I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them. We see that in Revelation 13 as well. Now, in Daniel's vision, these four beasts were four empires. The first beast was Babylonia. It was the superpower of the day, came in. Then there was a second beast, which replaced the Babylonians, and that was the Medes and Persians. And then a third beast came in, and that was the Hellenistic Empire, or the Greeks. That's why the third beast, it says, had four heads that were given authority to rule. Alexander the Great, his kingdom after his death, his empire was divided among four rival generals. Most believe a fulfillment of this prophecy. And then there's a fourth beast, more terrifying than the others, and John's readers would have immediately understood this is Rome. The Roman Empire was the fourth terrifying beast. But it's more than just Rome. You see here, John's beast is the fourth beast, but it's also the first, second, third, and fourth beast all rolled up into one. This is something different, yet the same as the fourth beast. It's the spirit of the devil corrupting, imbuing Rome as a persecutor of Christians. But it's not just Rome. It's wherever that same power animates the state or institutions or culture to be hostile to true Christian witness. That's the beast. Verse 3 says one of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound. Now, the word is actually the same one used in chapter 5 when John sees a lamb that had been slain. Same exact Greek word. There's a parallel here. That's why some people call this the Antichrist. A better word is really a counterfeit Christ. Christ was the lamb that was slain and brought to life. Well, this beast also is slain and yet appears to live on, is given a new lease on life. Now, if you can understand this, if you can get these categories, this will help you understand so much of Revelation. Because Revelation, it holds up these things at the exact same time. It says, Satan has been crushed, cast down, defeated, wounded, destroyed. True. And it says this, did I say Christ? I meant Satan if I didn't. Satan has been destroyed by Christ. And then at the same time, this beast, this dragon, is also crushing and killing and destroying and trying to cast down. And so we need to hold at the same time that there is this beast who is active and yet he's been wounded. He's been slain. We're probably supposed to think back to Genesis. The serpent, when he's cursed, what does God say? You, there will be enmity, there will be war between your seed, serpent, the devil, and between the seed of the woman. And he, the seed of the woman, Christ, will crush your head and you will strike at his heel. Or Isaiah 27, verse 1, in that day, the Lord will punish with his sword. Revelation 13, 14 says the beast was wounded with a sword. His fierce, great, and powerful sword, Leviathan, the gliding serpent, Leviathan, the coiling serpent, the Lord will slay the monster of the sea. It's demonic imagery. Jesus in John 16 says, the prince of this world, the devil, stands condemned already. So the devil has been destroyed, wounded, slain. And yet he still has power. That's what it says here. The wound looks as though it's been healed. What's going on? I thought Christ did away with the devil. He did. But he still roams. It's sort of like D-Day and World War II. You know, D-Day, 1944, the Allied invasion on Normandy. And as they're victorious there, and then press inward into France, those in the European theater, they know that the Allies are going to win. We're victorious because of D-Day. So the victory was not in question. But there was still much blood to be spilled. There was still much fighting that needed to take place. That was the turning of the tide. That was the decisive death blow. But there was still a war to be waged. And that's how it is with Satan. Satan has been slain, and yet he seems to live. But we know he will one day meet his eventual doom. While on the other hand, Christ was slain and now lives only one day to finally and fully reign in triumph. There's a possibility that this imagery is related to Nero. He was the emperor in Rome. He committed suicide in 68 A.D., and there was always rumors circulating that he had staged his death, or he was going to be brought back to life, or even that his spirit was in Vespasian, the emperor, after him. And so some Christians probably understood this. Oh, the wound, that's Nero, and he's going to be coming back to life. And because Nero was the most infamous, that's the word, persecutor of the Christians. But I think there's more than just Nero here. This is more broadly. The point is that wherever you see, to use the language about Wilberforce, goodness becoming fashionable, there will, at some time, somewhere else, somehow, evil will once again rise. Wherever you see the triumph of the good and the lovely and the right, wickedness will come back. There will be this back and forth until the end. And the world is impressed. Look at verse 3. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Christ, the chosen of God, he dies, he's brought back to life, and the world says it's a lie. The beast, the chosen of Satan, is destroyed, and yet he lives on, and the whole world worships in amazement. And this explains the recurrence all throughout history of cruel dictators that people follow. You think, oh, we've seen the last dictator. No. It explains foolish academic fads that all sorts of smart people get on board with. It explains every culture's obsession with sex. Keeps coming back. The wound gets healed. Which leads to verse 4. Men worship the dragon and the beast. And then they ask, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? Rome was invincible. I mean, this is Rome. It covers the world as far as they know it. All roads lead to Rome. I mean, they just own the whole thing. Nobody could defeat their army or their culture or their influence or their persecution. This was Rome. 3 centuries later, a loose affiliation of marauding Goths and Visigoths and Ostrogoths and other sorts of Goths, I guess, come down from the north and they sack Rome. The United States will not last forever either. If the Lord delays in coming back, there's no kingdom that will endure except for Christ's kingdom. But it looks as though it's invincible. And we get this sense sometimes. You look, some of you, you may be from a country or visit a country where it has this sort of corrupt, oppressive state. And you say, I can't triumph. Or maybe it's just the hostility you feel in this culture to being a Christian or in this fallen world. You think, who is like the beast? Who can match this military power? Who can thwart this malevolent dictator? Who is like Hollywood? Who is like the university system? Who is like all of the fallen isms? Secularism, modernism, postmodernism, communism, consumerism, fascism, terrorism. How can the church stand, we think? Who can prevail against these foes? Oh, we must change or die, that's what we say. Well, nobody's going to convert anymore. Life has never been so hard, the obstacles never so high, the opposition never so strong. Who is like the beast? Who can wage war against him? That's the question. And chapter 13 doesn't answer the question. But by the time we get to chapter 15, there's another question. Verse 3, it's a song. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. That's the song that will endure. Who can withstand the beast? And the saints sing, who will not fear the Lord? But it doesn't always seem that way. Things look bleak. The beast, verse 5, was given a mouth to utter proud words, blasphemies, exercise authority for 42 months. 42 months is not a literal number. It refers to the church age. From Pentecost to Christ's second coming. These are the last days, which we've been in for 2,000 years. These days where the church is simultaneously invincible and vulnerable. So if you look at chapter 11, verse 2, it talks about 42 months. Verse 3, 1,260 days. Chapter 12, verse 6, 1,260 days. Verse 14, time, times, half a time. All of those numbers are the same. Time, times, half a times. That's 3.5 years, which is 42 months, times 30, 1,260 days. They're all referring to the same period. And a number of weeks ago, I showed how 42 months plays out in Scripture. There were 42 encampments in the wilderness. There was for 42 months, Elijah shut up the heavens so it wouldn't rain. That this period is symbolic for the time when God's people are in trial, they're in the wilderness, and they're also protected and kept safe. And that's the time we live in. This beast is given a mouth. How often in Revelation is something coming out of the mouth? I mean, we might think, he gave him a big spiky tail and smashed cities and Godzilla-like just ripped up buildings and just the mouth. The devil fights with words, with lies, with falsehoods, and we withstand him with words. Now, yes, more than words sometimes. And you say, well, words weren't what killed 10 million people under Stalin. Well, no, they didn't die by shouting at him. But it was words, it was ideas, it was falsehoods that were believed and held and propagated, leading Solzhenitsyn to say an ounce of truth outweighs the whole world of lies. We believe things and they have consequences. Verse 6, this is what he speaks. He opens his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live there. The blasphemer in John's day was Rome. It was the emperors who claimed to be deity and who demanded worship of the people. They uttered lies about God and slanderous things about Christians. Oh, Christians, they have these love feasts. They're just big orgies. Or Christians, they don't believe in a God. They're atheists because they don't have any statues. Christians, they're incestuous because they call each other brother and sister. Christians, they drink blood. Have you ever seen their supper? They drink their blood of their God. In some countries today, the blasphemy, the slander, it's like that. It's very overt. It's very direct. In this country, it's probably more subtle. You pick it up in the entertainment industry, which makes sexual promiscuity look exciting and adventurous and normal and makes chastity and purity look bland. I've said before that, you know, worldliness. Worldliness is not, you know, a list of, well, you don't smoke or chew or go with the girls who do. Worldliness is whatever makes righteousness look strange and unrighteousness look normal. That's worldliness. That pervasive influence all around you that makes belief in Christ and life in Christ look odd and unrighteousness and unbelief look normal. That's worldliness. And sometimes you get the blasphemy, you get it in the newspaper. Well, you say, well, this is just a newspaper. How can you understand what the world is like without any reference to God? All of this information, no bearing to God, trivializes God in his absence. Oftentimes, we hear and pick up the falsehoods, the blasphemies in a university where belief in God, especially in the Christian God, a unique God in the person of Jesus Christ, that kind of belief is often ignored at best or ridiculed. Marginalized at worst. Some of you know the name Richard Dawkins. He's a professor at Oxford. He's a scientist. I think he holds the chair of public understanding of science or something. Some Microsoft millionaire endowed this chair for him. Dawkins is a very outspoken atheist. A year and a half ago, there was an interview. Interviewer asked, why do so many people resist believing in evolution? Dawkins says, it comes, I'm sorry to say, from religion and from bad religion. You won't find any opposition to the idea of evolution among sophisticated, educated theologians. It comes from an exceedingly retarded, primitive version of religion, which unfortunately is at present undergoing an epidemic in the United States. The interviewer asked, how would the world be better without religion? Because that's his goal. No religion, no God. Dawkins says, we'd all be free to concentrate on the only life we're ever going to have. Be thankful that you have a life and forsake your vain and presumptuous desire for a second one. The world would be a better place if we all had this positive attitude to life. It would also be a better place if morality was all about doing good to others and refraining from hurting them, rather than religion's morbid obsession with private sin and the evils of sexual enjoyment. To which response, I would simply ask, to whom should we be thankful for our life? And why should we do good to others? And what is good? And why should I refrain from hurting other people? Dawkins is loath to acknowledge God, especially a Christian God, but he seems unaware that his ideal world without God assumes a Western culture which is based on the ethic of the Christian God. Thanks for the ethic. Don't need God. He has a new book out called The God Delusion. He explains it in this interview by saying, a delusion is something that people believe in despite a total lack of evidence. Religion is scarcely distinguishable from childhood delusions like the imaginary friend and the boogeyman under the bed. Unfortunately, the God delusion possesses adults, parentheses you could say about 95% of them in the world, possesses adults and not just a minority of unfortunates in an asylum. In the book, The God Delusion, Dawkins describes what he calls the psychotic God of the Bible. I came across this quote when I was at a conference earlier this week, and the man reading it stopped and couldn't finish it. It's too blasphemous. Let's see if I can read it. Dawkins explaining the psychotic God of the Old Testament. He says, he's, quote, arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction, jealous and proud of it, petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. And there's no other word to describe that except blasphemy. And before it makes you very angry, it should make you weep. It should make you weep not only for the ignorance and the calloused hard-heartedness, but also for the outright attack on the glory of God, which will one day be revealed without question. And if for no other reason than his candid honesty, we could perhaps be thankful that Dawkins puts out there what, you know, some people harbor in their hearts, but most people would not dare to say. And wherever that view of God gets institutionalized, be it in schools, media, government, wherever it's institutionalized, there you have the beast. Which is why verse 7 says he was given power to make war. The Bible does not misplace any words, and it uses the word war for a reason. It's not a contest. It's not a game. It is a war. And the beast will have his diverse group of followers, every tribe, people, language, and nation. He's going to get worldwide scope. Lots of people, lots of different people are going to follow the beast in counterfeit to Christ, who will have people from every tribe, language, nation, and tongue worshiping Him. And there will be two categories of people, verse 8. Not all is gray. Not all is gray. There is black and white still. And there will be those who are inhabitants of the earth, earth dwellers. It's a technical term for the ungodly, those who worship the beast. And then there will be those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. So don't think for a second God is caught off guard by the beast or by evil. It was His plan from before the foundation of the world that His Son would be the Lamb atoning for our sins and would be slain. God knew, God ordained, God saw the need for a Redeemer. He who has an ear, verse 9, let him hear. This is the same language from the seven churches. It introduces a saying. It's a heart thing. That's why Jesus said it. Do you have ears? Now, I know you all can listen, but can you hear this? Do you have the heart to understand? And then he gives this little verse, this epigram in verse 10. And you notice he doesn't give a graduation speech. You are the best saints in the world. This is the best graduating class ever. I know I said it last year, but it's true. You are going to change the world. Now, they also change the world, and they're going to change. So the world keeps changing because everyone changes the world. But you are the best. You can do it. You can accomplish anything you set your mind to. It doesn't give that kind of speech. It's not a cheery pick-me-up speech. It doesn't assure us of victory, or at least not a victory apart from suffering and apart from death. Some will be taken into captivity, he says. Some will be thrown into prison. We might say some are going to be passed over for promotions. Some of you will suffer financial setbacks because you do things the right way with integrity. Some will be denied tenure or academic prestige. Some will not be allowed into the corridors of power. Some will lose loved ones. Some will lose their lives. If anyone is to be killed with a sword he will be killed. That's the message. He doesn't say, hey, don't worry about the beast. You're invincible. It says, through faith, you will be more than conquerors, but you may die. There are times when we are called to be bold, to be courageous, to win the world for Christ. And we need to hear that. But if that's the only message we hear, we become triumphalistic, we become arrogant, we become pompous, and we become the type of people who confirm Dawkins in his blasphemies. Because there are also times, and some of you have it right now, the whole world feels like it's just crushing you. And the burden of life, of faith, is overwhelming. And to you and to me, God simply says, keep going. Don't quit. Be patient. Endure. Be faithful. I want to read something in closing. It has to do with American culture. I think it's transferable to some degree. How do we live in this world? You know, sometimes people talk about what's the model for how the church should interact with the world? Is it Christ against culture or Christ of culture or Christ transforming culture? Well, you also have the other way. How does culture interact with the church? Sometimes culture provides plausibility structures or virtue that makes belief in Christianity easier. But oftentimes, it is culture against Christ. It is the God of this age. It is the prince of this world. How do we live in a world like this? This author says, being Christian exiles in American culture does not end our influence. It takes the swagger out of it. We don't get cranky that our country has been taken away. We don't whine about the triumphs of evil. We are not hardened with anger. we understand. This is not new. This was the way it was in the beginning. In Antioch, Corinth, Athens, Rome. Some Christians in America talk like there's never been ungodly people in the world before. The empire was not just degenerate, it was deadly. Christians paid for their Christ-exalting joy with blood. Many still do. More will. It never occurred to those early exiles that they should rant about the ubiquity of secular humanism. The words of Christ were still ringing in their ears. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. And he who endures to the end will be saved. This was a time for indomitable joy and unwavering ministries of mercy. Yes, it was a time for influence as it is now, but not with huffing and puffing as if to reclaim our lost laws. Rather with tears and persuasion and perseverance, knowing the folly of racism and the exploitation of the poor and the de-godding of education and the horror of abortion and the collapse of heterosexual marriage, that these things are the tragic death tremors of joy, not the victory of the left or the right. The greatness of Christian exiles is not success, but service. Whether we win or lose, we witness to the way of truth and beauty and joy. We don't own culture. We don't rule it. We serve it with broken-hearted joy and long-suffering mercy for the good of man and the glory of Jesus Christ. Are you weary? Are you tired? Do you feel defeated? Do you feel this opposition is too much? The beast appears so powerful and your God looks so puny. Might you suffer, heaven forbid, suffer as a Christian? Will you continue to live out righteousness and work for justice and speak the truth in love? Are you afraid? Are we discouraged? Are you weary in well-doing? The Word of God says this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Psalm 97, the Lord reigns. Let the earth be glad. Let all the distant shores rejoice. From L.A. to Boston, from Lisbon to Beijing, from Accra to Mogadishu, from Bombay to Manila, let all the distant shores rejoice, for our God reigns. Let's pray. Our Lord, we give you the praise because you have won us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we say, where, O death, is your sting? Where, O death, is your victory? We have been set free from the sin of law and death. And we've been given new life in Christ Jesus. And we follow his example, who for the joy set before him endured the suffering and the shame of the cross. And so we endure reproaches and shame and suffering for the joy that we know will be ours when the faith becomes sight. And we say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. The work which you began and accomplished on the cross, would you bring to full consummation in the kingdom that is still coming. In Jesus' name, amen.
King David said a very striking thing in Psalm 20.